And thank you again, Mr. Henderson. Well, we were not with you last Sabbath. It was a Meadville-only week, as today is a Cleveland-only week for us. So we are glad to be with you. We have not been back with the congregation here since the conference, so I thought I would take just a couple of minutes. Although I hope that most of you were able to view the current production of In Accord. Mr. Franks talked about the dedication of the new office building in McKinney, Texas, and the conference. There were some clips from the conference itself, which gave a pretty good feel of some of the material that was covered. But I will give just a brief recap. Mr. Franks himself had the keynote address, the church president, Unless the Lord Builds the House. He talked about the work of pioneers in the church and mentioned the deaths of two elders recently, Mr. Bill Swanson and Mr. Les McCullough. I did not know Mr. Swanson very well. I do know his son-in-law and his daughter a bit better, Eric and Jeannie Evans, but I was not as well acquainted with him. But Mr. McCullough, I've known off and on for decades. And I've talked to his wife. I called his wife, his widow Marion, some time ago just before the conference. We talked and had a chance to say hello to her at the conference as well. She was there with her sister, Alice Robinson, who's also widowed from a years-long church employee, John Robinson. And as it turns out, they'll be at the feast in the same place we will be in Orange Beach, Alabama this year, so we're looking forward to that. But certainly there were a number of others. In fact, there were nine in the last 2 years since our last conference, seven elders and two wives of elders who have died. And so there's always a presentation of memoriam to those people between the conferences. And, of course, this is the way of things in this flesh. None of us are getting a free pass out of this. We all expect to come to that end at some point. And, of course, it's an honor to mention those who have died serving faithfully God for all these years. Mr. Franks talked about the difference between good messages and messages of truth. Talked about sowing the same seed that Jesus Christ and the apostles did. And he said that we would be focusing this year on building a house, but the spiritual aspect. Of course, it tied in to the fact that our new office building has been recently completed. And he mentioned specifically, and if you saw last night or a couple of days ago, the last In Accord, he mentions, and it had a clip from his dedication speech where he said, this building, I want to talk about what it is not. It is not a temple. It is not a church. It is not anything of that sort. It is dedicated to being a work building to do the work God has given us to do. And it's very well built for that purpose. He quoted one translation called The Message, which is more of a free verse translation. It's not a direct, but the verse in Psalm 127, verse 1, that the theme was taken from. In The Message, it says, if God doesn't build the house, the builders only build shacks. And I thought that's a rather interesting translation, and that's certainly true. As he said, we're here, the ministry, to help construct a building, the church. Gave a brief timeline of CAGWA, Church of God Worldwide Association, from our inception about 8.5 years ago. But, of course, the Church of God goes so far back, and God knows all those who have been his servants through all eras of history. He pointed out and also mentioned last night in some of the clips, if you saw we watched it last night, so I keep referring to last night, the In Accord, that there are four buildings referred to, or residences or abodes, I guess you could say, that the Bible says that God has taken residence in. There was the tabernacle in the wilderness. There was the first temple built by Solomon. There was the second temple during the days of Herod. And there was and is the church. And as he pointed out, only the church will never be destroyed. Matthew 16, the gates of the grave will never prevail against the church. And so he went to Acts 2, where it all began, briefly, day of Pentecost, and continued that theme through the rest of his introductory message. Some of the other material on the first day, Mr. Kylo spoke about the soft things are the hard things. And it was a little puzzling, but he said, you know, the thing is, you can measure statistics. You can tell how many people have written in and asked questions. You can say how many people have accessed how many pages on Life, Hope, and Truth, our main website for preaching the gospel. But those are the hard statistics. but you don't know. What you don't know are the hearts and the minds. And so he said, the soft things, the attitudes, the approaches, the desires, he said, those are the hard things to figure out. And he talked about that. Mr. Doug Horchak, who's a media operations manager for ministerial services, talked about being fitly framed together. Of course, that applies to us as a church, and you recognize the biblical reference. Mr. Britton Taylor spoke about a firm financial foundation. He is our treasurer and CFO, chief financial officer. And Mr. Joel Meeker, who is the regional director for the French-speaking areas and also the chairman of the ministerial board of directors, talked about the watchman stand guard. That was his message, and there were some clips from that on this week's Inner Court as well. The second day had a great deal of focus on the international areas and the internal governance of the church. We will need to choose four members of the ministerial board of directors this year, as four terms are expiring. And there was a section which we all enjoyed called the New Minister's Perspective, where we had three of our newest hires speak for about a half hour each: Mr. Nathan Willoughby, Mr. Zach Smith, who needs no introduction here, and Mr. Daniel Harper, two of them raised in the church, Nathan Willoughby and Zach Smith, of course. Daniel Harper coming to the church, coming to the truth in his college days, college and early work time as an engineer in the nuclear field. So different backgrounds from each. If you watched In Accord, you saw quite a long, good-sized clip from Zach Smith and got a bit of a charge out of the humor. He stood up and he said, at one point he said, Mr. Franks mentioned early in the conference that we're even hiring people who were born since the death of Mr. Herbert Armstrong. So Zach Smith had three dates up on the board. One date said 1995, and over on the other side said 1986, and the middle said 1987. So he said, probably a church audience doesn't need too much reminding of the significance of 1995, when many of us left the former affiliation Worldwide Church of God with the massive departures doctrinally. And then, of course, 1986 we would recognize as the year Mr. Armstrong died. But he said, 1987, you may not know what that means, even if I give you the date, January 4th. He said, well, Mr. Frank said, we're hiring people who were born since. He said, well, that was my date of birth, and I am the people. So you'll see that probably at the feast this fall. There will be a film half an hour perhaps, put together from the dedication and from the conference itself that will have more footage. Last night's In Accord was about 25 minutes, but of course a portion of it was Mr. Frank's sort of MC and talking about the activities. So we will see a film at the feast this year put together from the conference and the dedication, which I hope you will enjoy. I don't know what else to say about it. I think Mr. Patchinger and Mrs. Patchinger would certainly echo what we've experienced. Everyone we've talked to has said the same thing. This was a truly remarkable conference. 2 days, general meetings. The third day was only for those working in the international areas, which my wife and I, of course, attended based on our work in Canada. And it was just an amazing get-together. We've never felt quite that level of closeness or camaraderie or ease, no sense whatever of any concerns or, well, what's this group? What are they talking about over there? What's going on over here? Just nothing of that. And we certainly did enjoy our time there very much. In 46 years in the field ministry for Janelle and myself, we can't remember anything quite like it. So it was truly astounding. Having said that, I need to actually give a sermon, so I suppose that would be helpful. Well, that was a short synopsis of the conference. If you watch this week's In Accord, as I've said, I would strongly urge you to do that on the members' website online, member news tab on the pull-down menu. Please do watch that. You'll find a great deal of interest there, some amusement. We did have moments of lighter-heartedness in the conference, too. And Mr. Patchinger says, I don't think I've ever laughed harder or more often at a conference than I did this year. And there was certainly a lot of that, too, with the good-hearted fun as well as the serious presentations. And while that's relatively recent, so many things are happening so fast. In fact, since the conference, my wife and I have already taken one trip down to North Carolina for a rather important event, our oldest granddaughter's wedding. Yep, granddaughter's wedding. I don't know how that's possible. Our youngest grandchild is 5 months old today, but Laura, the oldest, will be 24 years old in September, and I'm not quite sure how that happened. I had a chance to dance a grandfather-granddaughter dance at the bride, and I looked at her and I said, whatever happened to the 10-year-old little girl who used to come and spend a month with us every summer for grandma camp? And she said, she got married today, Grandpa. Well, duh. Still the same, only kind of different. But that's already a trip in between the conference and now. And then tomorrow, we leave at about 12:05. We have a flight just past the middle of the day for New York City, where the group will be gathering there and in Newark. And about 100 of us then will fly to Tel Aviv, Israel, on Monday for a 9-day tour of Israel. We have never been, and so it's going to be something remarkable. I mentioned the conference, and the common thread in everyone that we've talked to was that this was a conference that stood head and shoulders above all others we've ever attended. It wasn't about the new building, although that was very pleasant to see and very nice atmosphere for a work setting. It was the atmosphere, the warmth, the inspirational quality, the depth of the presentations. It was so many things, and it's hard to know where to begin. It was, for us, the most remarkable gathering of that sort in our 46 years in the field ministry, which is actually to the day. This is the anniversary of my hire as a graduate of Ambassador College 46 years ago to the field ministry of the then Worldwide Church of God. Our first assignment, Winnipeg, Manitoba. My wife's family lived just down the road here in Mogador, a little town outside Akron. Her mother, when informed of where we were being assigned, said, "Win a what? Win a where? Winnipeg, Manitoba. Does it get cold there?" Yes, on occasion. Just a tad below freezing, like 70 degrees below freezing, 40 below zero. But the conference tone, what does that portend for the future? We can't know exactly what God will do for us in the future. We don't always know how He will work things out. But we can do our best to prepare. And we are. It is comforting. I was watching some of the faces of some of those of us who have been around for decades in the ministry as our three newest hires talked a little bit about their passion for doing God's work. And it sounded so familiar. And the faces, younger and a little fresher than some of the ones I see in the mirror most mornings, also in memory were familiar. The one that I remember had a great deal more hair, and it was a little darker color, but the time has somehow gone past. My wife and I are trying to digest all that. We're trying to digest the whole concept of being in Israel a few hours from now. We don't actually get to sleep in a hotel before our first day of touring. Our first night will be spent on LL flight number 4 from New York to Tel Aviv. 7-hour time difference. We leave at 12:15 in the afternoon. We get in about 6 in the morning, 5 or 6 in the morning, which will be 11 o'clock at night to us. And we hit the tour buses and away we go. First stop, Lachish, and Tel Azekah, where David met Goliath. That's where we start. And it just continues to go from there. Preparations for the trip for me have mostly involved trying to get ready for the presentations I've been asked to make during the trip, 3 of them, including the afternoon sermon on Pentecost itself. And that, of course, takes us back to the book of Acts, chapter 2, the first Pentecost. It's astonishing. It's humbling. For today, I'd like to try to connect those two themes a little bit. The conference and looking to the future, and the early church and their experiences. We meet on the same holy days the early church did. We believe the same things. We seek God's blessing in our efforts, as they did. Sometimes our understanding is limited or spotty, as theirs was. And so there follow some questions that we can ask today, especially after such an inspiring conference. What was involved 2,000 years ago in God's blessing and prospering the early church? As was very tactfully pointed out a few weeks ago, there was a sermon given in Jerusalem on Pentecost that resulted in 3,000 baptisms. And I was advised that I need not feel any pressure just because I'm speaking on Pentecost this year in Jerusalem. What lessons can we find in it for us? After all, the ongoing updates from Texas sound so positive. If you watched In Accord already, I'm sure you'll come away feeling that. And encouraging, and that's good. What else can we learn? Let's pick up the story after the events we're so familiar with. I don't want to steal the thunder from Mr. Henderson and Mr. Pavlik and Mr. Doug Horchak, who will be visiting from Texas on the Holy Day, on Pentecost. Plus, you'll be watching next Sabbath a live webcast from Akron. Also, Mr. Horchak will be speaking there. I don't want to steal their thunder for Pentecost weekend, so let's pick it up a bit later. The first few days, the first few weeks, maybe months of the New Testament church. It's timely for us. Pentecost is a week away. In Acts chapter 8, we can pick it up about here. This is immediately following the death of Stephen. It says in Acts 8 and verse 1, "Now Saul was consenting to his death." So here was this rush of a start for the early church. 3,000 baptized on Pentecost alone. And we just find, as you go back, you find it says, "And God added to the church daily those that were being saved." He was calling, opening minds, working powerfully. There were miracles going on. People being healed. The disciples being put in jail overnight, having to give account for themselves. Called on the carpet before the authorities. And bravely saying, "We can only do what we've been instructed to do. Whether it's better for us to obey you or obey God, you decide," they told the Sanhedrin. And things heated up very quickly. Stephen was dead, a powerful advocate for God's way. One who had been given certain abilities to perform miracles. He wasn't doing it, of course. God was doing it through him. And he was dead. It must have been a horrible shock in the early church. All of them essentially in Jerusalem at that point. But that was the whole thing. They weren't supposed to stay in Jerusalem. And we'll look at that a little bit later today. So all it says was Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. They were all there. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. The brethren fled, many of them. The rest of chapter 8 records Peter's confrontation with Simon the sorcerer, or sometimes he's referred to as Simon the magician or Simon Magus, based on a Latin description, as well as Philip's meeting and teaching the Ethiopian eunuch. So let's pick up the story a little further in chapter 9. Chapter 9 and verse 1 of the book of Acts. "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way," a phrase repeated often in the book of Acts, by the way, "whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem," presumably to sort of stand trial before the Sanhedrin. Now you compare that to chapter 8 and verse 3, which had said, we didn't read it, but it says, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." This was a crisis in the early church. It was in turmoil. They had enjoyed such a powerfully blessed beginning. God's hand was so evident. And just within a relatively short time, they were facing tremendous persecution. for completely different reasons from our own turmoil of several years ago, perhaps, but the effect on the human stomach tends to be the same. It ties it up in knots. Brethren, we are now in a time in our fellowship as a whole of peace. And that's wonderful. We certainly felt it at the conference. What causes it? How can we do our part to sustain it? Well, as you skim through Acts chapter 9 here, we find that something was about to happen totally unexpected by the church. God was intervening for them. He would ease the persecution. He would give them peace. And in a way none of them could possibly have predicted. Paul, verse 3, Saul, as he still was, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly a light shone around him from heaven, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord answered, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads," a sharpened, pointed metal object usually at the front end of a cart, so that if animals slackened off from their task of pulling, they hit themselves against this goat and go forward again. That's what he was telling Paul he was doing. Trembling and astonished. Astonished. Why? Because he thought he was serving God faithfully. He said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." The men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. When Saul arose from the ground, when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. They had to lead him by the hand and bring him to Damascus. And he was there 3 days, without sight, fasting. And then there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. We just talked about the Sabbath school classes on courage. Put this name on your list. Based on what he knew about Saul, look at the instructions he's about to be given. The Lord said in a vision to Ananias, he said, "Here I am, Lord." So he said, "Arise and go to the street called Straight. Inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying, and in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight." And Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem." This is in Damascus, you'll recall. "Here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." Look at God's answer. Go. Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Look at verse 17. Courage in action. And Ananias went his way and entered the house. And he laid his hands on him and said, "Brother Saul," interesting greeting. Brother Saul. "The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened, and then he spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately, he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Can you imagine the impact that had? Then all those who heard were amazed and said, "Isn't this he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and came here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength, confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. And after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. One of their own. One of the leading lights. One of the up-and-coming young Pharisees. And now they want to kill him. Their plot became known, and so on. You can read the rest of the story. Paul's conversion and initial preaching was a shock to a lot of people. In verse 26, it says, when he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him. No surprise. I don't think they had gotten any text messages or any emails from Damascus, so they probably hadn't heard what had gone on yet. And did not believe that he was a disciple, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, how he had spoken to him, how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. They accepted him based on Barnabas' word, who must have been a rather believable man and a rock-solid witness. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. That is, the Greek who had been converted to Judaism. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him to Tarsus. Caesarea is one of the spots we will visit on our tour. We will visit Joppa, where Jonah tried to escape. We will see a lot of places that are just going to be etched in our minds, I'm sure, in the next week and a half. Interesting story. Then verse 31. This is the verse I want to focus on today, because this shows you what happened after God acted. Then the church, then after these events, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace. They hadn't had peace up to this point. Saul was creating its havoc, it said. He made havoc of the church in Jerusalem. And they were edified. And walking in the fear of the Eternal, or the Lord, and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. It began to grow again. It began to take off once again. The reason I want to focus on it today is that there is so much here, brethren, that is reminiscent to me of the conference we just completed. I was struck by it as I read this verse. What were the conditions back then? Well, the church had just emerged from a situation of great turmoil, even confusion. You know, in Jerusalem, when Paul came to Jerusalem, it says that some of the disciples didn't want to have him anywhere near them. You know, Paul, is he a disciple? Is it just a ruse? Is this a new trick to where he can take us to jail or bring us before the authorities? I don't want to get anywhere close to that guy. For us, our most recent difficulty or turmoil is about 8.5, 9 years ago now in the past. In the confusion and its aftermath here in Acts 9, God appears to suddenly intervene in the midst of a seemingly unsolvable problem. Have you or I, in our church life or in our private lives, ever been in the middle of what seemed like an unsolvable problem? Well, I think we have. And then sometimes God solves it in a way we say, well, that worked. I don't know how that worked, but it worked. I wouldn't have predicted it that way. It's a good thing he didn't ask my opinion, because I'd have never thought of that in a million years. Convert Saul? That was not on anybody's radar, including Saul's. And yet, look at what he did. In the middle of it, an impossible situation, in a way no one expected, he simply performed a miracle in the mind of one man. And look at what it did. Look at this verse a little more closely. There are five distinct conditions mentioned. Some of them are clearly what God gives. Some are reactions or actions on our part to show our obedience and our willingness to serve him. Some seem to be combinations of both. The question is, do we know what it is we're supposed to be doing so that we contribute our part to this situation when things are good? They said the church had peace and they were edified. Well, that's, of course, what we always want. They had peace, that's the first condition. They were edified, that's number two. They walked in the fear of God is number three. They walked in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, number four. And they were multiplied, step five. Is there a pattern in there for us to glean something from? What does God give? How are we expected to respond? We think of the condition of the body at Pentecost. This is where we are. They were just past it. We wonder at the high level, for example, now, of responses to life, hope, and truth. so many page views that are coming up repeatedly with new visitors. It's hitting into the hundreds of thousands, millions over time. The intense efforts right now to train future leaders for the church, especially in the international areas where the need is greatest. 6 sessions of this international leadership program have already occurred, where the entire administration of the church from Texas, including Mr. Leon Walker, who now lives in Florida, who's the international liaison, all 6 of them have traveled to 6 different areas to present several days of seminars and teaching and training to work with those who've been identified by the local pastors as potential leaders, men and women, in terms of leadership in the congregation. And we're working with now, they say, about 250 that they have sort of on a database that they can be working with, future online sessions training, 4 more leadership conferences to go yet this year. That's exhausting and grueling travel to those areas. There are 2 more in Africa, 1 in England, and 1 in the Caribbean yet to go this year. And then we will have 10 areas, and they expect to have about 500 people to begin focusing on and working with in the international areas. Which is good, because right now half of the attendance in Church of God, a worldwide association, is outside this country. And yet only 60 out of 220 ministers. Some of our pastors in those areas have 6 congregations to look after, and they only make it to some remote ones 2 to 3 times a year. That's kind of hard to do. We've had some that we thought, we hired Mr. Norman Hulagay in the Philippines 2 years ago, thinking this will be a help. He's only 54 years old. Mr. Chopin at 81 needs to retire. A few months later, Norman Hulagay died of a heart attack, and Mr. Chopin came out of retirement again. Now Bernie Sison has taken over. We have a new pastor there. But the same thing has happened in different areas in this country and other areas around the world. Unexpected deaths. And we're stretched thin. What is happening here, brethren? What does God have in mind? If you put it on paper, as Mr. Taylor told us, it really doesn't work. We had 8 individuals hired, honored for 50 years of service in the ordained ministry at this conference. Some of us started talking and thinking ahead, and we said, wow, the next 3 conferences, how many total will there be up there? We have conferences every other year, so the next year, 2021, how many will there be honored for 50 years service then? I don't know. Mr. Horchak could tell us. 2023, how many will be honored for 50 years service? I don't know. Dave Trabig and I were talking. Some of you know him. He served here when he first came out of college. We looked at each other and said, 2025. He nodded. He said, yeah, I know. We will be 2 of the how many that will be honored in 2025, God willing, for 50 years ordained service in the ministry. That's incomprehensible. Where will we be in 10 years, 12 years, 15 years? We need to find the next generation of leadership, and we are trying very hard to do that. Let's get out the magnifying glass on these 5 qualities. The churches had peace. Brethren, that's something we all want. God in His wisdom knows it isn't in our best interest to have nothing but peace and wide spaces. We would choose it all the time. We would say, trials, who needs them? God says, you do. And that's why I allow them to happen sometimes. Because they drive you closer to me, he might tell us. They force you to recognize that you don't have all the answers. Because one proclivity of human nature, I'm sure we all would admit, is complacency and self-satisfaction with what we have. If we aren't prodded sometimes, we just don't make the growth and the progress that we should. And God knows that too. Sometimes trials come to help us draw closer to Him, to see what we need to change, to have more character like His, to flex the spiritual muscle we're supposed to be building through the Holy Spirit's action in our lives. There are times, though, brethren, when we need peace. There are times when we need a time to breathe spiritually and digest the lessons. I'm sure that we all recognize and remember that from some of our own experiences. You know, those early brothers and sisters of ours in the book of Acts must have experienced many things in common with us. Their trials were different, but I think aspects of those trials surely impacted them just about the same way that we've had trials impact us. they no doubt turn to God's Word too, as we must. You must have, I know I do, you must have certain passages in the Scriptures where when you're in a trial, you go there. And it just speaks to you. And they give you, it gives you comfort. And you take them to God in prayer. I'm sure they did too. What do those things say about peace, those passages? Some passages to encourage and strengthen us. Maybe even things for us to do as we learn in times of trial to wait for God to act. Turn to the 29th Psalm. Psalm 29, verse 10. The Eternal sat enthroned at the flood. Interesting choice of words from David. And the Eternal sits as king forever. It's as if he was reminding himself of just who this Eternal One was. Who God was. What kind of power he has. He will give strength to his people. And he will bless his people with peace. God's control is permanent and complete. And one of his gifts to his people, David said, was peace. Sometimes we need to pray for that. Psalm 85, verse 4. Restore us, O God of our salvation. Psalm 85, 4. Cause your anger toward us to cease. This psalm is attributed to the sons of Korah, some of the musicians in David's time. You might note in Numbers 26:11 that Korah's children did not die when he was swallowed up by the earth, and they overcame their ancestors' poor example and went on to serve greatly in David's time. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. These are pleas made in a time of trial. I will hear what the God, the Eternal One, will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. He will not let them turn back, or let them not turn back to folly or foolishness. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. That touches on something that comes later. Important to recognize these verses. There's an old favorite of mine in Psalm 119, verse 165. Psalm 119, verse 165, which simply says, "Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble." You know what I've asked myself whenever I have been tempted to stumble over something? I go to this verse and I look at it and I take it to God and I ask him, "Will you please help me to see which part of your law I am not loving enough?" Because it says, "Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble." And brethren, he will do that. He will help us. He will come through for his people. If we don't quit looking, to God and obeying him, he will come through for his people. Peace is one of his additives. Read about it in Proverbs 3. I won't turn there for now. Remember one of Jesus Christ's titles from the prophecy in Isaiah 9? Remember what one of his titles is? The Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. Isaiah chapter 32, just a brief reference. Verse 16, "Justice will dwell in the wilderness." This is millennial, of course, but it shows what God can do. "Righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace. And the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever." Somehow, our being obedient to God walking in the ways of righteousness contributes to peace. God has to give it. But somehow there is some connection that when we are found in the way of righteousness, it contributes to a peaceful setting. Jesus promised his disciples twice during his final hours with them. I won't turn there, but John 14:27 and John 16:33. He promised he would leave us his peace. My peace I give you, he said. My peace I leave you. It may not be something the world would always recognize as peace, but he promised. In virtually every one of Paul's letters and Peter's letters, Jude's letter, John's letters, almost every one of them, without exception, open with something like grace and peace to you from God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. Was it a common greeting of the day? I'm sure it was. But does that make it empty of meaning? Not at all. Not at all. We're told in Philippians 4 and verse 7 that the peace that God gives passes all human understanding. Philippians 4, 7 says the peace of God passes understanding. It's beyond that. We have to think about it. We do have a part to play, of course, in maintaining that atmosphere. James addressed that in James chapter 3. He contrasts it in verses 13 through about 16 with things like envy and self-seeking, how that leads to confusion. But in James 3:17, he says this: the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness, he says, is sown in peace by those who make peace. And once again, somehow righteous living, being obedient to God, is somehow a contributing factor in a peaceful situation. Can we work in our part and do our part in our lives to contribute? The second thing that was mentioned there in the book of Acts was that the churches were edified, it says. They were edified. Now, in going through some of these verses on peace, we found several, and there's, of course, there are so many more, that showed this connection between obedience or righteousness and peace. It's the same thing for edification. Take a look at the 111th Psalm, Psalm 111. And that's the beauty of God's perfect way. So many things interlock. So many things are interconnected. It's kind of hard. It's a little bit like you've probably had the experience of somebody, just a casual acquaintance, finding out that religion or being in church or whatever, you know, being a Christian, however they would phrase it, is a big part of your life. They may say, well, what do you believe? What does your church teach? And you say, oh, where do I start? Where do you start? How do you begin? Well, you know, you could say, well, for starters, we keep the seventh-day Sabbath. We keep all seven annual holidays. We don't keep Christmas and Easter because those are pagan, and we don't eat pork. How's that for a beginning? Woo! You'll wear them out. How do you even begin? Oh, yeah, don't forget tithing. You know, first, second, and third. Stop, stop, stop. No more. How do you begin to explain? The 111th Psalm and verse 10 says, the fear of the eternal is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. Interesting expression. His praise endures forever. A good understanding. Isn't that what edification is? Isn't edification being given understanding? If you are edified, you understand. And it says, a good understanding, or you will be edified, are those who do his commandments. None of this talk about Jesus did it all for us. That's nonsense. Who do his commandments. if we are obeying God, it leads to greater understanding. Isaiah 8. This one's another old friend. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20. Well, verse 19. When they say to you, seek the mediums and the wizards, those who whisper and mutter. The old King James said those who peep and mutter. I kind of like that translation. Peeping and muttering. Should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? That's idiotic, he says. To the law and to the testimony. If they don't speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. I'm very reluctant to try to glean too many deep spiritual principles from those who don't have an understanding of God's calling. Very reluctant. There may be certain aspects of basic moral virtues they can grasp. I certainly would grant that. But if someone doesn't even understand that this day that we're here on is holy time, it's a little hard to see how much you're going to glean. Now, the time will come when those minds will all be opened. When God will set his hand to save mankind. Have you ever tried to explain to a friend or family member who is worried about somebody they're terrified is burning forever in hell because they died unrepentant or never were saved or however they would phrase it? It doesn't matter how many times you try to explain it. It doesn't give them comfort. They can't understand until God lifts the veil across the mind. And when that happens, what a great day it's going to be. And you and I want to be there and be part of lifting the veil, of saying, here's how it works, and see the light of understanding. You know, you see the eyes light up with grasp, and I got it. It's an amazing thing to witness. Because, brethren, what we believe sometimes puts us very much out of step with mainstream Christianity. Why? Because we practice the Christianity of the early New Testament church. You can call it first century Christianity. Some theologians call it primitive Christianity. Okay, if they want to call me primitive, I can live with that. I do still eat my meals with a knife and fork. I don't use a finger, you know, fingers for everything. Never mind. But it's primitive to them, but fourth century Christianity is not Christianity at all. It's a syncretistic blend of some Christian principles from God's Word with a whole bunch of paganism. And the blend is fatal. The churches were edified. We have to have God's calling for that to happen. We have to make sure that our understanding also promotes peace. We're not looking for trouble from anyone around us. Paul said, as much as lies within you, be at peace with all men. That's what we're trying to do. One illustration of how these things work even within the church is 1 Corinthians 14, the classic chapter about spiritual gifts in general. Read that sometime. Study it again. Edification is the main thing, as Paul stresses. Edification, learning, understanding from God's word, and having peace among ourselves. Third quality from the book of Acts, chapter 9, verse 31. It says, they walked in the fear of the Lord. And you already know these things are all interconnected. It's inextricably tied with the points we've already covered. But some key verses are still a good place to go to. What about Proverbs, chapter 1? Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, the fear of the eternal is the beginning of knowledge. We already read that in the 111th Psalm, remember? But fools despise wisdom and instruction. That's a good place to start. A proper deep respect and awe for God is the beginning of real learning, real knowledge. Knowledge, as one of our young ministers told us last week, we got the conference, He said he wanted to be able to do something that would make a difference. And that's where we start. You want to make a difference in your life and spilling over the effect on others? This is where we start. David had some advice too in the 34th Psalm. Psalm 34. Powerful advice. Psalm 34 in verse 4. I sought the Eternal and He heard me, and He delivered me from all my fears. That would be more in the context of terrors or phobias. They looked to Him and were radiant. I like that phrase. They looked to Him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Eternal heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Eternal encamps around all those who fear Him and delivers them. The word according to the margin should be capitalized. The angelos. The angel of the Eternal encamps around those who fear Him. That's an analogy, and it's a comparison to the one who later became Christ, who was with the camp of Israel. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. There's a New Testament phrase. Paul uses the same expression. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints. There is no want, there is no lack to those who fear Him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord will not lack any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. Sounds like another Henry Wadsworth Longfellow poem about the midnight ride of Paul Revere, but it's not. Who knows where he got it, though? I will teach you the fear of the Eternal. Who is the man who desires life, loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil, do good, seek peace and pursue it. Powerful advice. And it starts with fear of God. Job had much the same thing to say as he began to learn his lessons. Go back to his book and read them. Brethren, it's helpful for us never to forget these things. Where does it start? Where does it start? Well, the very next point is probably the biggest proof of that, of walking in the straight and narrow and being careful to what we do, and that is they walked in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. What happens when we put God first the way we're supposed to? What happens when any quandary that comes up, when any dilemma that arises for us, we just start listing our options? And any option that involves compromising with God's truth and His right way, we just say, no, that's not an option. Cross it off the list. That's not an option. Pretty, it starts to winnow the list, doesn't it? Narrows it down. The word for comfort in Greek in the book of Acts is paraklesis. It has so many meanings. Vine's dictionary lists about 6 or 8. It says it means consolation. It means exhortation. It means comfort. It means entreaty. It means a calling near or a summons for help. It means a supplication. It means admonition. It means encouragement. All of those things. When you work through all those definitions, all of which have a part to play in understanding what the Greek word meant. We're just trying to put it into the nearest English one we can think of. The picture that emerges is a word, it's a focus on comfort or consoling. 20 out of the 29 times the word paraklesis is used in the New Testament, the context shows it to be comforting or consoling someone. That's what God does. It's translated entreaty once and urgency in the New King James. The Macedonian brethren's urging or entreating Paul that they would take their gift of food because they wanted to use it to comfort those who were suffering. The meaning about an exhortation, well, that matches some of the appeal in the last 2 or 3 chapters of the book of Hebrews. When you add it all up, the comfort that God supplies is an appeal from God and His Word. It is an exhortation, a teaching us and a showing us, walk this way. This is the way you want to live. It has good results. It's an encouragement. This will help you get past the trial. It's a summons for help. Even when God knows we need help, He asks us to not like we're ordering him, but a plea for help or a call for help. Comfort me. There are verses that are worded exactly that way. And then God summons us. He summons to us and says, then come here. Come here, my child. Let me show you what you need to do. He calls us near him in order to help us. That's an important step. The last step in the book of Acts was that it says the church was multiplied. And it really was back then. Thousands on the day of Pentecost. It jumped out to a burgeoning growth at the beginning. Now, God's church has had its ups and downs always through the ages. There have been times when it seemed to explode forward. Some of us have seen some of those times. And we've seen it recede. But one thing remains. The plan of God has not changed. The purpose is still the same. As somebody once said, I've read the last chapter and we win. And that's what happens if we don't let go, if we don't quit. When you look at the book of Acts, depending on how you count them, various commentaries and commentators will list either six or seven what they call summary verses of sort of stages of development or growth or history of the New Testament church in the book of Acts. They will often cite Acts 2 verse 47, which is, of course, during the day of Pentecost, the first day of Pentecost. And they'll cite that as, it just says, praising God and having favor with all the people, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So that's kind of a summary of what happened in the early part of the book, the early phase. Then there's another verse that they count as a summary verse in chapter 6 and verse 7, where it says, then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. There's another summary of what's happening as the church is growing and developing. Then the one we're looking at today, Acts 9:31, after the resolution of the persecution that happened, largely at the hands of Paul, or Paul and others like him, when God intervened to give them peace. That's another summary verse. There's another one in Acts 12, verse 24. After the death of Herod, there's a relaxation of the trials and persecution against the church. In Acts chapter 16, there's a parting of the ways between Paul and Barnabas on their disagreement about whether to take young John Mark with them on a ministerial trip. Acts 16 and verse 5 details how the church actually grew. As a result, there were two ministerial teams going out, and there was more work being done. There's a reference in Acts 19 and verse 20. After a particularly violent demon was exorcised and sorcery was removed from being too close to God's people, there was once more a relaxing, there was peace, and the church grew again. And there's one final reference right at the very end of the book, practically the tail end of the book of Acts, when it talks about Paul's time in prison there, in the very last verse of Acts 28, verse 31, when he was given a two-year time of relative peace while imprisoned in Rome to await his audience with Caesar, which it appears he never did have. He was just released after the two-year maximum time period. But those 2 years, he had some peace and was able to have those visit. He was under like a very generous house arrest. He could come and go a bit as he pleased, have people come in and talk. Do you see anything in common in all of those seven summary verses? Well, in each case, some kind of turmoil or dispute or even persecution, some hindrance of some sort to the promulgation of the gospel message and the work of God in caring for the flock was removed just before a period of relative peace and growth followed. Do you notice any pattern? Any common ground with our own situation over the last quarter of a century? Well, I think there is, brethren. It may not be evident in numbers. We all know that 25, 30, 35 years ago, the numbers in our fellowship are much greater than we're used to now. But what about individual character growth and development? How do you measure that? I'm tempted to use Mr. Kylo's expression, the soft things are the hard things. How do you measure that? It seems that from time to time, there is a challenge or a trial that God allows to come on His people. We really don't like them very much. Some are very difficult and painful. Some affect the whole church. Others mostly individual congregations. You've probably seen that over your time here in the church in Cleveland. We have. And over many years in various churches. Sometimes it only seems to be individuals that go through these cycles. And sometimes they're sort of interspersed and intermixed and convoluted and weaving among themselves. But in between, and after we do our part to remove whatever is coming between us and God, if there is something, and His way, He gives peace. And He helps, and He expects and looks for growth in His work. Brethren, I don't believe the sifting and sorting is done yet. I look at some of the parables, like the parable of the wheat and the tares, and I think, you know, that will never end until Jesus Christ returns. But some of those conditions speak with us today. As a fellowship right now, we have peace. I can say that without fear of contradiction in overall terms. Does that mean everybody who's a part of Church of God Worldwide Association is in a peaceful place? No. But as an overall statement, we have peace. We've been through things before, and we've been through peaceful periods before, we thought, only to have difficulties surface again. We have to continue to ask God's guidance in going forward. I do not see. Some people sometimes say, well, but don't, are there things that worry you about what's ahead at the moment? No. I'll answer no. Truthfully, no. Could there be things developed? Well, of course, you're working with human beings. The last I checked, we were all fallible. We were all subject to mistakes. We were all subject to being tested and turned and sometimes partly confused by Satan and our own nature and the world around us. But right now, we have peace. Do we find we are being edified? Well, if we're taking advantage of everything offered us, yes. Are you even able to keep up with the excellent material on the websites, the magazine Discern, the handful of booklets, the more than 1,500 articles and blogs on Life, Hope, and Truth? I haven't read all 1,500, have you? Are we walking in the right fear of God? That can only be answered individually. As we approach Pentecost, do you experience the comfort of God's Holy Spirit? I hope so. It's there for our request. So what's the next step in the formula? According to Acts 9:31, it's growth. How will that happen? Where will that happen? We had three times as many baptisms outside the United States in the church as we did in the United States. We already have half of our attendance outside this country. And yet, where is the breadbasket? Where is the financial wherewithal to support these areas? Brethren, it's here. It's in this country. And we have to structure our budgets accordingly, as Mr. Taylor was very direct in speaking about financially at this conference. That's just the way it is. How will it happen? In what way? We don't know. Where? We don't know that either. We sometimes wonder, when will all the new people start to show up? We had an interesting discussion. One of the men mentioned, and it came up more than once at the church, at the conference, about what the term was used, church refugees. How many people are there out there who at one time had an exposure to the truth, and for who knows what reasons, a number of reasons, they've gotten away from it a bit. But sometimes things jog memories. How many are there like that who are still missing something, who want to come in out of the cold? I don't know. Will that be an area of growth? One of these days, as God wills, when He wills, in the way He wills, it can happen. All we can do is prepare, and with His help and guidance, wheel the machinery into place in the church to deal with it. We have refused to give up, haven't we? Isn't that why we're here? The rest is up to God. One interesting fact from Mr. Taylor's most recent financial report dealt with the fact that we have a slowly increasing number of what we have traditionally called donors or co-workers. I don't see the numbers for the U.S. very much, but because of my work with Canada, I do see what's happening in the very modest, small work that the church has in Canada. We're starting to see just unexplained large donations coming in up there from individuals that have had some contact perhaps years ago with the church. Maybe they're part of these refugees we speak of. It's not a huge amount. It's not percentage-wise a big chunk of the budget, but it's something, and I suspect the same is happening in Texas that Mr. Taylor sees much more directly in his work with the church there. At first, of course, when any time a new fellowship is forced to start, the support comes basically from members because there's just no background yet. But those we've traditionally called donors or co-workers are making an increasingly large percentage of the contribution to the church. And that pool of new contributors has historically been a major source of eventual new growth in terms of members in the church. That's where they come from. People who believe in it so much that even though they're not part of the church yet, they say, I want to support that. This is where I think God's money should go. And eventually they come forward. We may not see just how God will work things out from here on in every step. The early church had no idea that God's answer was to convert Saul. That was totally out of the blue. But that's what he did. I don't know how he'll work now. Some people may say, well, we just don't have much of a base to build on, almost nothing from which we can see growth coming. Our ministers and members are aging. Where will our new ones come from? Just how many Zach Smiths are there out there? It would truly have to be miraculous, to which I would respond, when has it not been miraculous? Hasn't the opening of human minds always been a miracle from God the Father, according to Christ's words? In John 6:44, it may take time, because God is working through the limiting factor of human beings. You and I limit Him. We just do. And yet He's incredibly patient. You ever think about that sometimes when you talk to Him and say, how do you do it? How are you so patient with us? I'd have fried me a long time ago, you know. Well, thankfully, He doesn't treat us that way. Let's just see, brethren, what God will do for His people who want to work for Him in this age and time. 2,000 years ago, He worked miracles. Can He do it again? Kind of a dumb question. A better one is, will we stick to it, be faithful, share in the joy of His working in and through us as His instruments, and let Him choose how and in what way and where the miracles occur? We're a week away from Pentecost, the day that reminds us of God's hand in focusing on the joy and growth and development of His church. For my wife, Janelle, and for me, this Pentecost will be unlike any other before, because we will be in the place where it all began. I finished working on my sermon last night. I just hope I can hold it together when I give it, because it's kind of emotional. Brethren, let's continue to look to God for His strength. Ask Him for His blessings. Be prepared to work with Him in that partnership into which He's called us. The future belongs to His family. And as Zach Smith so well put it in the conference, I am the people. We are the family. We will see you after this year in Jerusalem for us.